We turn once again to 2 Samuel at chapter 12. And we are looking this morning especially at the first 15 verses. The first 15 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here at our morning services, we have been studying together chapters 11 and 12 of the book of 2 Samuel. We have seen so far that David has committed sin with Bathsheba. And instead of confessing his sin, David has chosen to conceal his sin from God. And for over 10 months, this self-deception has continued. Until finally, the man of God, whose name was Nathan, arrives at the door of David's palace, and he begins to tell him a parable about two men, one rich and the other poor. The rich man has a visitor, and in order to provide hospitality for that visitor, the rich man steals the lamb from the poor man and uses that lamb as food for his visitor. The king is sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem as the great judge of Israel. And as soon as he hears the story, he refuses to allow Nathan to conclude it. And he bursts forth in anger in verse 5, and he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." The judge of Israel pronounces judicial sentence upon the wrongdoer, to which Nathan thunders in verse 7, "You are the man." And as David hears those words of Nathan, and as they continue to ring and echo in his ears, he can feel the earth under his feet trembling and the abyss of darkness opening before him. He finds himself ushered before the great judgment throne of Jesus Christ, and he begins to see the one who sits upon that throne in majesty. And then he sees the bloody spirit of Uriah standing as a witness against him. And the letter that he had once sealed against Uriah, that letter now is unsealed, read by all men everywhere, and now facing the sentence of the great judge. Crushed by all that he had heard and all that he feels and begins to see, David says, "I have sinned against God," in verse 13. And Nathan gives to David the assurance of pardon when he says to him, "Jehovah also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And this morning I want to very briefly draw your attention to four details in these verses. The first is this: sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. It always is. Verse 1 tells us the story that Nathan is giving to David. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The picture that emerges from this story is about two men who lived in peace, in harmony and in unity with each other. They were differentiated by their wealth, by their stations in life. But there was a harmony that prevailed in this city. Bound they were by these boundaries, kept together in that one place. And yet when sin came in, it destroyed their relationship. Where peace once was, there was now violence and dispute. Where there was once harmony, now there was grief and sorrow. And so sin destroys our relationships. But we see also in verses 3 and 4 that sin destroys our happiness. The picture in verse 3 is one of joy and of happiness. But the poor man had nothing, and yet he could be happy because he had one little ewe lamb which he had bought with his own money, and he nourished it with his own goods. And that one ewe lamb grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. And it was this ewe lamb that lay in his bosom. And this ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. There was, in the midst of this poverty, the note of happiness. But once sin comes into that city, and that sin that poisons relationships is the same sin that destroys our happiness. The man loses his ewe lamb. What he had bought with his own money is forcefully removed from him. What he nourished is no longer his. And what grew up with him and with his children, and what ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, has been violently removed from him. The happiness is gone, but the relationship is also broken. Sin always is destructive. Secondly, we see that there is justice in the universe. For 10 months, perhaps more, David has been seeking to hide his sin from others, from God, and from himself. And life seems to have just gone on. There is nobody who has brought David to account. Nobody who has asked for the atonement for the blood guiltiness for Uriah's sin. Nobody seems to have bothered that David has taken Uriah's wife and made her his own concubine. The king seems to be living his life. The kingdom seems to be prospering and thriving. It seems there is no justice in this world, no justice for Uriah, and no justice against David. So it seems, until Nathan arrives in Jerusalem at David's palace, and Nathan speaks these words in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You see, the justice of God may appear to be slow, but it is justice, and it will surely catch up with us. David could no longer hide his sin. David was not going to go free from his wrongdoing. If no human power or authority was going to hold David to account, then God was going to do it. There is justice in the universe. And there is justice in the universe because there is a God in heaven who sits enthroned as the supreme judge. Justice is not an abstract theory. It is founded upon a person, the person of God himself. And so you notice in verses 7 to 9, the repeated use of the personal pronoun. It is Nathan who is speaking, but Nathan speaks only as the mouthpiece of Jehovah. And it is God who is saying to David, it is I, Jehovah, who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. It is I who gave you your master's house. And it is I who gave you the house of Israel and Judah. David, God says, you are accountable to me. I am judge. And he is. He is the monarch who sits enthroned over the whole universe. He is the judge over all flesh. He is the supreme judge to whom all men and women must one day give an account to. And so there is justice in the universe, and there is justice because there is a God who is judge over all. And maybe you are here this morning, grieved by the sense of injustice that seems to prevail in our world. Perhaps you are the victim of injustice. You have had to suffer because of the wrongdoing of other people. But as Christians, we are not to take justice into our own hands. We believe that there is a judge, and we believe that he alone executes justice. And as Christians, we do not seek revenge. Rather, we bring our petitions before Almighty God. We bring it to his throne of grace. And like the psalmist, we pour out our hearts before him, and we cry to him, and we say to him, vindicate me, O Lord. And he says to you and me, vengeance belongs to me. There is justice in the universe because there is a God who is the judge. You and I do not have to live with a simmering feeling of resentment. You and I do not have to go through life always wishing for the downfall of others. That only leads to the root of bitterness. It only makes our lives miserable. But if we should bring it before God and lay it upon His altar, then the judge of all the earth will surely do that which is right. Sin is destructive. There is justice in the universe. And there is justice in the universe because there is a judge who sits enthroned in heaven. And then fourthly, we see that God's justice is always just. This and this alone is perfect justice. And look at the way God's word puts it. In verse 9, we are told that God speaks through Nathan and he says, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." There is a sense of symmetry, a sense of proportion in God's justice. David put Uriah to death by the sword, and it was that same sword that was going to bring death into the family of David. David broke another man's family, and God was now going to bring breakdown into David's own family. David took another man's wife. God was going to take David's wives and give them to another man. It was exactly what David did, and God was going to repay exactly the wrong that David had done. Nothing more, nothing less, but nothing else either. You see, God's justice is always proportionate. It is always fair. It is always equal. David, you used the sword against Uriah. I will use that sword against you. You destroyed his family. I will destroy your family. You violated Uriah's wife. I will permit others to violate your wives. Proportionate, symmetrical, talionic, equal, fair, perfect justice. And you know, and I hope you will take the opportunity this afternoon to read the next 9 or 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, and you will find that every detail of each of these three prophecies were fulfilled within the lifetime of David the king. The child that Bathsheba bears to David becomes ill and then dies. And then in chapter 13, Amnon, one of David's sons, commits sexual immorality with Tamar, his half-sister. And that act of violence and violation destroys the life of Tamar forever. It destroys Amnon because Tamar's brother is called Absalom. And Absalom comes to hear about what Amnon has done to Tamar. And he harbors a sense of revenge until he finally puts Amnon to death. David's son is violently cut down by one of his own brothers. And then Absalom runs away, only to come back. And then he organizes a revolution in Jerusalem. David is driven away from the palace in Jerusalem. Absalom is now proclaimed the new king over God's people. And the man who was once king over Israel, David his name, now becomes a refugee from his own palace. His family is broken, his palace is removed, and his kingdom is tottering. And we read from 2 Samuel chapter 16 a little earlier. One of David's most trusted advisors was an old man called Ahithophel, one of David's mighty men, one of David's most faithful friends, his most trusted advisor. Ahithophel changes side. Instead of advising David, he becomes an advisor to Absalom. And you remember in chapter 16, Absalom looks at Ahithophel and he says, "What counsel will you give me?" And Ahithophel says to Absalom, "Let me give you one advice that will secure your kingdom and will destroy your father. Take your father's concubines, take them to the rooftop of your house, and there lie with them. That will secure you, and that will destroy your father." And do you know something? Read the rest of 2 Samuel, and you will know that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, because Ahithophel was the father of Eliam, and Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. You see, sin has a power to destroy. It destroyed David's family, David's home, and David's wife. My friends, this isn't fiction. This is truth. This is life. This is reality. Sin poisons all our relationships, and sin destroys our happiness. What then is the solution? Well, I think it is given to us in verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" The king had pronounced sentence. It was the sentence of death. Nathan says to him, "You who have pronounced sentence over yourself, you will be saved. The curse of your sin, the penalty of your sin, will not be demanded of you." But you see, although the condemnation of sin is removed from David, the consequences of his sin had still to be experienced by him. And that's why we see the destruction of the sword, of the family, and of the wives. And that's how it usually is. Our guilt might be removed, our condemnation taken away, but very often, like David, we have to experience the consequences of our sins. Why did God allow David to experience the consequences of his sin? Verse 14 it says, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." God was not going to allow David to enjoy the fruit of his sin. And God had to magnify his word. For in Exodus chapter 22, God's word had said that the man who commits adultery was to be executed. God's word had to be magnified, and God's name had to be glorified. God will not be God unless he executed justice. But as verse 14 tells us also, those who blasphemed against God, they had to be silenced. And these blasphemers were not just the heathen. There were also unbelievers within Israel who mocked and who scorned God because they knew what David had done. And so God had to silence these blasphemers. And for that reason, David had to experience the consequences of his sins. Not the condemnation of his sin, but the consequences of his sin. And my friend, sin is destructive, and its consequences are devastating. And the only solution to the problem of sin is the one given to us in verse 13 when he says, "The Lord also has put away your sin." Now that word that is there translated, put away, is a very interesting word. It is to put away to another. And that same concept seems to appear again in 1 Kings chapter 21 at verse 29 when Ahab had sinned against Naboth, and then Ahab repents before God and God says to him, "I will not do this during the lifetime of Ahab, but after Ahab in the lifetime of his son." Somebody had to pay the price for David's sin. But it wasn't David's child that died. That child was pointing forward to another child who was to be born as the son of David, born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, born of the lineage of David. He is the greater than David. He is the true David, because David means beloved of God. And when Jesus came out of the water on his day of baptism, as he began to climb up the banks of the River Jordan, the heavens opened and there was a voice from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was the greater than David, the ultimate David. And you remember that 3 years later, as he makes his triumphal entry into the gates of Jerusalem, The crowds gather around him, and they bring palm branches, and they throw it before him. And what do they call him? Hosanna to the Son of David. My friends, God forgave David that day because the guilt of David was placed upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that through him you and I might become the righteousness of God. There is only one who can break the power of sin and remove the guilt of sin. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Remaining seated, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, show us more and more the destructive power of sin, the way it poisons our relationships and removes our happiness. But remind us also that there is justice in the universe because Jehovah Jesus sits enthroned in heaven. And help us to bow before his sovereign pleasure and to recognize that his justice is always just. Remove from us the guilt of sin and mitigate the consequences of our wrongdoings. Silence the blasphemers. Magnify thy word. Glorify thy name. And sanctify us in life and glorify us in the world that is to come. For we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61, and we are singing here verses 1 to 4. Psalm 61, at verse 1. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend, from the utmost corner of the land. My cry to thee I'll send. What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. For thou hast for my refuge been a shelter by thy power, and for defense against my foes thou hast been a strong tower. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under cover of thy wings with confidence me hide. The rock in verse 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we pray that God himself by his Spirit will always lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 61 verses 1 to 4. And we stand to sing to God's praise. thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.